The series of sermons we are embarking on today go under the general title of the expanding community of faith. And today we're thinking about sometimes it costs everything. And the series will trace the expansion of the infant church from where we are today in Acts 6 through to the beginning of chapter 13, when Luke, the author of Acts, starts to tell the story of Paul's evangelistic exploits. And as we trace the story of this first church from the events of Pentecost in chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was given to the believers, I suggest that the picture we get is of a more or less settled, although expanding, Christian community. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we read, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Those Jewish Christians seem to have settled into their new way of living. But by the time we reach chapter 5, we find stiffening opposition from the Jewish authorities, and some of the apostles began to be arrested and even punished. Then in chapter 6, where we pick up the story today, we encounter Stephen. He was one of seven believers who were chosen by the church membership to serve at tables, as the apostles put it. Basically, a problem had arisen in the church. What church is without problems, after all? Some of those who were Jewish background believers, but who came from a Gentile culture. They weren't Gentiles, although some may have been God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who had adopted the Jewish faith. They claimed that their widows were not being supported as well as the widows of pure Jewish origin. So the apostles, the 12, asked the church to put forward the names of seven men who could meet that need. They were to be men who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, according to Acts 6, verse 3. And two names in particular jump out at us. They jump out at me anyway. Firstly, Philip, whom we meet again as he evangelizes in Samaria and in his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's African, not European. The Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And also in chapter 21, when Paul stays with him at Caesarea, there he is called Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. The other, of course, is Stephen, who is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Luke doesn't say that about the other six, incidentally. Interesting, isn't it? The church then seemed to settle back into its peaceful and serene way of life and service. But then we get Stephen's story. As Anton has explained, I didn't have the whole narrative read to you this morning. Please read it for yourselves when you have a moment or two, mainly because I missed it out, mainly because Stephen was recounting information that was very familiar to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, whom he was addressing, but also information I think will be familiar to most of us too. A potted account of Israel's history from the beginnings with Abraham down to the period of the monarchy, and the building of the temple in Jerusalem, which Stephen used to illustrate Israel's persistent opposition to divine authority. Interesting that he didn't elaborate the story further into the later periods of Israel's disobedience and the succession of prophets whom God sent to try to turn the people back from their idolatry to covenant loyalty, although he does hint at some of that. In the Old Testament, there's plenty of material, for example, in the books of Kings and the writing prophets to underline his theme of Israel's opposition to divine authority and their disobedience of the covenant, a disobedience which brought about their exile to Babylonia and the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple by the Chaldeans. Stephen does kind of summarize, though, by saying, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." And he turns that accusation straight back on those to whom he was speaking. "And now you have betrayed and murdered him." That is Jesus, the righteous one, verse 52. At which point they saw red. They were exasperated, angry, and hauled him out onto the street, stoned him to death, the church's first martyr. There's so much we can gather from this episode in the story of the early church. For instance, something slightly flippant, perhaps, in me, thought momentarily about the qualities of those we elect as deacons in our churches. I thought I'd better not go too far along that line, just in case anyone thought I was implying criticism against your wonderful bunch of deacons. And they are. I'm only just getting to know them, but what I find is a group of spiritual people who want only to serve the Lord and his people. And I think it's worth just giving them a plug as they endeavor to help you. We prayed for them already this morning. They're trying to help you. They are working to help you at the church to find your new minister. And it's not an easy process, by no means. They're doing lots of other things too. And particularly in these times when we can only really communicate electronically rather than face-to-face, I would ask you to really get behind them and support them. And above all, pray for them as they seek to discover God's person for this crucially important role at this stage of your journey as a church. But you might like to consider for yourselves the process that this early Jerusalem church went through when confronted by what was a very practical need. The church didn't just choose those who hadn't yet had a go at serving up to that point in time. I think some churches do that and feel that everybody should have a go at serving or leadership despite a lack of gifting. Big mistake. No, they chose men, and it doesn't have to be just men in our quite different culture today, men or women who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it fascinates me to reflect on two of those servants. I've already named them. You can call them deacons if you like, but we tend to use that title in a slightly different way today. And for us, deacons are more like leaders in the church, working with the elders. And we use the title elders differently too sometimes, rather than those who just serve in practical ways. But those two in particular, Philip and Stephen, who plainly had much more to offer than just organizing food distribution for complaining church members. Look at the way Luke describes the character of Stephen in verse 8. A man full of God's grace and power. And he performed great wonders and signs among the people. And when opposition against him arose, Luke says in verse 10, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. But hold on a minute, he's only a deacon. And look at what Luke says about him in verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I think there are some serious lessons to be learnt here about how we choose our leaders. Here are two men, Philip and Stephen, chosen for quite menial tasks, although there must have been some organizational skills required in feeding those neglected widows. But look at what they became. For me, the lesson's simple. It stares me in the face. And I believe that when we allow God to show us whom we should choose, he will set before us men and women who have far greater potential and maybe a deeper spirituality and devotion to him, to Jesus, than we might be able to just see at that particular moment in time. Last Sunday, many of you will know that I sat in on the service in order to hear Stephen Langford preach. And in the short breakout period towards the end of the service, the group I was in got to talking about the difficulties of choosing whether or not Stephen, or anyone else for that matter, could be discerned to be a suitable minister for St. A's on the evidence of one short preach. And we can't do that, can we? Surely we all, those of us who are signed up as church members, have a collective responsibility to together listen to and hear what the Holy Spirit would say to the churches, and this church in particular, at this point in time. Yes, we need to trust the spiritual discernment of our deacons. But that doesn't absolve any one of us from the responsibility of listening to God, does it? Now, I said I probably wouldn't go there, but you know what preachers are like. As I say, plenty to think about as we think about giftings and unseen potential in our prospective leaders. But the main emphasis of today's passage, I suggest, goes in a somewhat different direction. It's more about fulfilling the Great Commission. And I suggest that the church of Stephen's time had become comfortable in its familiar surroundings and culture. They still behaved as Jews, though they were believers in Jesus. But God's intention was that all the world should hear the message of salvation. So how would the world hear if these first Christians didn't do something about it? The revelation of God's intention goes back at least as far as Abraham, which is where Stephen started. But you might also see it in the promise made to fallen Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:13, where God spoke about the offspring of the woman and of the serpent, Christ and the devil. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, I'm not too concerned about your views about creation and or evolution, but this passage is intended to be heard by all of humanity. And on behalf of men and women and boys and girls, even before God chose Abraham to be the father of faith and to raise a family which would bring forth the one who would crush the head of the serpent, his intentions were to bring salvation to all of humanity. In Stephen's day, that included Jews and Gentiles alike, just as it does today, and indeed always did through Israel's checkered history. So from the explicit promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever blesses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you," to the Great Commission, the last few words of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." It has always been God's intention that when he who would crush the serpent's head arrived on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, the total sacrifice he would make would be for every living and breathing human being that has ever lived or will ever live on the face of the planet, or even beyond if space travel ever materializes. There are two words or phrases I want to underline in that Great Commission. The first, I've already mentioned in a way, those two words, "all nations." I hope you're not going to quibble about whether or not Jesus' words apply to the church today. They do, of course. Why else would Matthew have placed them at the very end of the gospel and with the promise from Jesus' own lips that he would be with them to the very end of the age? The church's mission is to the whole world. In the words of Luke's version of the Great Commission in Acts 1 verse 8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But the other word I want to underline is the second word of verse 19. Go. Don't you think that sometimes we get like the Jerusalem church in that period after Pentecost? As I say, it seems to me that they got comfortable and they needed a good prod or something stronger to get them to think about going. Yes, lots of folk around them were becoming disciples of Jesus. I mean, Christians, chapter 6, verse 7. "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith," it says. But God wanted to fill his house with people from every tongue and tribe and nation, not just Jews. I guess we can debate about whether God sends affliction and suffering, particularly relevant in these COVID days, and I personally think the jury will be out on that one until the second coming. But in the providence of God, whether he planned it or allowed it, according to your theological perceptions, God's purposes were actioned in the persecution that followed Stephen's martyrdom. Jumping on ahead a few chapters to chapter 11, Acts 11:19. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, in the far north, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Can't you just imagine? this is my silliness again, I suppose. Just imagine God in heaven gleefully clapping his hands together and crowing about what it would take to get them to go. I wonder if it ever would have happened if Stephen hadn't been killed. And if Saul of Tarsus hadn't witnessed this attempt by the Jewish authorities to silence those upstart Christians. So what's the challenge for us today? I think it raises some very hard questions, doesn't it? Just thinking about where we are as churches, not just this church, but many churches today. Declining numbers. Problems with minister-member relationships. The use of premises or lack of them. Many churches have fallen into the trap of assuming that if they put on attractive events and activities, people will come to them and become disciples of Jesus. But I don't think that works anymore. It used to. I think the tail end of that era came with the period when Billy Graham visited these shores. And a huge impact was made on the church. Many people became believers, including ministers of many denominations, and it transformed the ministries of many. But we aren't living in those days anymore. No matter how much we might longingly look back on them and wish they could return. And I don't think they will. So the mandate for you and for me, as it ever was, is to go and make disciples of all nations. What an opportunity we still have here in Cambridge, with so many visitors from other countries, even despite COVID-19. We probably don't all need to sign up for overseas missionary service. Those opportunities have by and large disappeared too. But we still need to go in some way, shape or form. And I believe with all my heart that it doesn't have to be evangelism through church organized or church based events. There's no evangelism that is so effective as one-to-one friendship evangelism. Getting to know people individually and earning the right to speak to them about Jesus. And I know most of us feel totally inadequate when faced with that kind of proposition. That's probably why it's so hard to go. But it's a task and an opportunity that each of us must find a way to grasp. I can't tell you how to do it, or even how to prepare yourself, except to say that if your life and mine is truly in Jesus, if we are fully committed to Jesus as Lord, then even the way we are, the way we act, the way we speak, even the way we think, will be a powerful witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. And sooner or later, God will provide that opportunity for us to speak naturally about what he has given us in Jesus. It probably won't cost you what it cost Stephen, although it could. It could be costly in all sorts of ways, and probably will be. But the message that I feel God wants to communicate to his church in these crucial days is that we must go and reach the world for Jesus and for the sake of those who otherwise might spend eternity outside of God's glorious kingdom. So as I come to a close, listen to hear these words from the lips of Jesus as he spoke them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for men and women indeed, like Stephen, who fearlessly gave their lives, laid down their lives for the sake of their Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the affirmation that you, Lord Jesus, gave him as you spoke to him from heaven. And for the way in which your light shone through him, the face of an angel. May we experience something of that boldness, that ability to speak out about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has saved us, so that others lives might be changed and saved. But help us, Lord, despite the fears and the trepidation that we might have, because we feel totally inadequate to do that. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to place our trust in you, to surrender our lives completely to you, that we may know the empowering of your Holy Spirit in everything that we do, so that every aspect of our lives will be a potent, a powerful witness to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.